One day when Vice President Calvin Coolidge, who did profess to know the Lord, was presiding over the Senate as Vice President, one senator got very angry with another and used a terrible phrase when speaking to the senator, which was totally against protocol, and he told the senator to go straight to hell. Well, the offended senator complained to Coolidge as the presiding officer. The vice president calmly looked up from a book he was leafing through at the time while he was listening to the debate, and he said, "I've been looking through the rule book." He said, "You don't have to go." We chuckle at that, but the good news is you don't have to go. That's the good news. However, not much is given to the final end of prophecy. Way back in 1989, March 27, Newsweek had an issue devoted to the subject of heaven, and one article was written by Kenneth I. Woodward, and he made some interesting comments about hell. He said, "The studied evasions emanating from most American pulpits leave a real void for laymen seeking some assurance that being human has more than a transitory significance," and how true that is. And then he said, in rejecting heaven and hell, the rationalistic modern consciousness also rejects the awesome seriousness of moral and immoral behavior. 1989, 2011, moral revolution, there are a number of reasons for it, but one of those is that the entire Word of God is not being preached in our day. The well-known illustration given by C.S. Lewis, Walter Hooper was C.S. Lewis's personal secretary, laughed when he read the following grave inscription: "Here lies an atheist all dressed up with no place to go." Lewis, however, did not completely share in his laughter, for he said, "I'm sure he wishes now that that were true." Well, we're going to look at the final events of prophecy here in this intermediate time with series. We've taken some subjects. We looked at the second coming of Christ and some of the things that led up to it last week. And today we're going to look at the very end of all things. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, we're going to look especially at the latter part of the verse, but I am going to give some context and background here. Last week we ended with the tremendous scene of Jesus Christ mounted on that white steed, and accompanied by all of the saints also on white horses coming and to this earth at the great second coming of Jesus Christ. This follows the 7 years of tribulation after the rapture of the church and the awful events that occur during that final seven-year prophecy of Daniel, that there would be a time of great trouble for this earth, and especially the time of Jacob's trouble, the final 3.5 years. And here you have the Antichrist coming and building the temple and then turning on the Jewish people and himself being worshipped in the temple. Just awful satanic work. Great signs and wonders are being done by Satan at that time. And God unleashes his fury upon this earth. Antichrist unleashes his fury through Lucifer's power on the nation of Israel, and a large portion of them perish at that time, but thankfully a large portion gets saved at that time too, is when they see their Savior. But at least one half of the earth's population dies in that last 3.5 years. But then the glorious return of Christ, as he comes to Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives splits from the east to the west, as the opening is now through that golden gate into Jerusalem. It's a wonderful moment for all of us who are believers, but it's a terrible moment for the earth, for every lost person on earth will die at the word of Jesus Christ. And they will be sent to Hades temporarily. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Well, after some weeks, the millennium, the great 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth with Israel at the head of the nations as God had promised to Israel. By the way, the promises to the nation of Israel are literal, and they will be fulfilled literally. And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will rule from his throne in Jerusalem, and all of the nations will be fully under the wonderful, loving, benevolent control of Jesus Christ at that time. The millennium will start with all of those who died previously. They are resurrected at the rapture, and you have that clearly mentioned, and they will be in the heavenly Jerusalem, that wonderful city described in Revelation chapter 21. And then, of course, you have all of those that were saved during the tribulation, many of them martyred, and they also have a wonderful place in the kingdom. And if you look with me at chapter 20, you will see that there'll be verse 4, there'll be thrones, and there'll be those that will be assisting the Lord during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so it's going to be a wonderful time. You have the prophets talking about how even the lamb and the lion will lay down together. The curse will be held back. Now, I do want to say, though, the earth is still the old earth. The human beings born during this time, to all those who were saved that went into the kingdom, that were saved at the time of the second coming of Christ from around the world, they still have regular human bodies with the fallen nature just like we do. But Jesus Christ will be in full, complete control. I don't know how all that's going to go. And many of the saints who have served the Lord will be part of ruling in that kingdom around the world. And there's a lot of conjecture about what it'll be. All I know is it'll be better than what you conjecture. It's going to be a wonderful time. The Lord leaves some of those details out on purpose. But the thing that really will make it wonderful is that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. And Satan will be cast into the abyss or the bottomless pit. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. By the way, it's very clear it's 1,000 years. We need to take that literally. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a season. And so you have this reign of Christ without Satan and his power. And so you have the heavenly Jerusalem, you have the earthly kingdom, and there's so much can be said about that. But I want to move forward to the fact that there is going to be an awful moment in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of the prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, folks, in God's strategic plan, he is so fair. He gives this wonderful opportunity as the whole world will be ministered during the 1,000 years. People will be born by the millions and billions during that time. And they'll be hearing of the gospel. They'll be seeing it demonstrated in the temple. You'll have all of the believers from the ages witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I suspect many will come into a wonderful saving relationship. But even in that perfect environment, when Satan is let loose from the bottomless pit one more time, his horrible character and his horrible deception will be seen, and you will also see the hopeless nature of mankind, that he is able to gather an army to fight against God one more time. This is the final proof that God is just in giving judgment to this earth. It is also the final proof that God is just in putting his greatest of all of the angelic creation into the lake of fire, which the next verse tells us will happen. God is patient and just and right in all that he does. But where I want to go in this message for the bulk of it here is on the final events found in chapter 20 here. After the devil, verse 10, that deceived them, was cast in the lake of fire, where the beast and false prophet are. And by the way, that's a place that will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I said, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. My friends, what a moment. Jesus Christ will be revealed as he has received the title deed to the entire universe because of what he has done. We find that in Revelation. He will, when he is on this great throne, the entire magnificent universe as we know it flees from him, and as we'll read in 2 Peter, will be absolutely destroyed 100% because of the sin and curse in this universe because of Satan and the fall of mankind. And so all of those that are in existence will be brought before the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, this is a situation that just defies description. Here, the great white throne rises, and the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth are gone. This is before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. And so the focal point of all of this universe is Jesus Christ upon the throne. His throne fills the scene. By the way, when Christ is fully revealed, there's room for none else. He is the Creator God. And those who had no place for God will now have no place to go. I can't help but think of just that vision that God gave Isaiah there in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Just the whole glory of, and I believe this is Jesus himself in this vision. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And so Jesus will be the center of everything. The throne holds the Holy Son of God, our Savior. Back to that vision in Isaiah 6. What do those seraphim say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Going back here to Revelation chapter 20, this is the white throne judgment. This is so significant. You see that also in chapter 19, the blazing splendor of the purity and holiness of the Savior. And here you will have who God is, his holiness, that dominant attribute shines forth, in which again the universe had to flee and everyone stands before it. The judge will be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22, the Lord said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." I want to remind you, Christians, this is the very same one that we wonderfully hear about in Hebrews chapter 4, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain help in time, mercy and help in time of need. Isn't that wonderful? Same one. How blessed we are. But I want you to think about this. How tragic it is for the one who is seated there bearing the scars on his brow, hands, and his feet to have to be the judge. He came and bore the judgment for all of those who stand before him. Not one would have to be judged. Not one would have to hear the sentence of guilty. He had paid the full price for all eternity for their sins. And oh, my friend, if you're here today and you're looking to yourself, you're looking to religion, you're looking to your ideas to get you to heaven, you are dismissing the great work of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, who came and died on that cross for you and for me. He totally paid for our sins. It is finished, he said on the cross. He rose triumphantly from the grave. And he came because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. My friend, you don't have to stand there. You don't have to go there. And it's a tragedy for all those people who stand there to look at the very sacrifice for their sins. They will understand at that moment. And I think some of the greatest agony will not be their fear of what that's going to be, because most of them have already tasted the fire of Hades. It is going to be the fact that he could have saved them. But it's all over now. That is going to be a sobering moment. I don't know whether we'll see this or not, but I suspect we will, since the heavens and the earth have fled away. There will still be the heavenly Jerusalem. What's that going to be like for us to watch people who could have been saved stand there at that time? Now, the throne's judgment is based on works. You say, well, I thought we were saved by grace. Well, that's the whole point. Let me just read the verse 12 again. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. You see, there's two sets of books here. We'll look at the book of life in just a moment. But the judgment of the great white throne is not based on the book of life. It's based on those not in the book of life. And so God, in his perfect justice, will open the books of everyone's life, and everyone will fall far short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that also will be a very hard moment. Because it's just not that the names have been blotted out. That's a horrible thing. But they're going to hear specifically at that time their sins. They're going to hear what could have been covered by the blood of Christ. I don't know how it's all going to work, but it will be a horrible moment. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Darwin, the high priests, the time of Christ's trial, Hitler, and on I can go. Unless they came to the Lord at the end of their life and we didn't know about it, they will stand there. They will have no escape. They will have already suffered for some period of time. You know, one of the interesting things after World War II was that the entire membership roll of the Nazi Party, that contained about 8 million names, was found after the collapse of the Nazi regime, and that was not good news to everybody's name that was on that roll. These men and women used to be very proud to be numbered with the ruling party. Once it meant power and prestige and many times wealth. This master file had keys to honor and authority for those names that were listed there, but it was now different. It meant investigation, prison for many, and death for others. Well, like that membership roll of the Nazi regime, when those books are opened and the name is there, that is not going to be something that they're going to want to hear. There is also the book of life, mentioned in verse 12 and then in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All of humanity has been written in the book of life because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word about this, the word of reconciliation. And then in Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I don't know exactly how this works, but when there is the rejection of Jesus and the death without Jesus, the name is removed, blotted out. Let me just tell you, friends, every person in this room Jesus died for you. Your name has been written there. But you'll blot it out when you say no to Jesus. It will not be God. God is not unfair. You can never blame God. He did what was needed. He sacrificed beyond what we can even imagine the Holy Son of God to do what he did. And so, two things. They're judged fairly in the books of works, and then they're seen not to be in the book of life. As you know, court cases are oftentimes labeled with names, Stevenson versus the people or Jones versus Texas. And you wonder, well, what great criminal offense was done to be listed that way? But in the last judgment, every case will be labeled I versus God. You won't win. It's a case you will not win because it's all judged based upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Folks, we can't ignore it. The white throne judgment is real, very specifically given here. Now, in this, we see that the intermediate state will end. I did jump over verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Well, let's look first of all at the state of believers quickly here. The state of unbelievers. What we find is that when unbelievers died prior to this time, they would be sent to what is called Hades. And Hades was a place of real fire. We know that with the story of Abraham and Lazarus, who is named. It was a place of fire and torment. Many believe it is in the very bowels of our own earth. And that very well could be the intermediate state. What kind of state are they in? I don't know. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll have the place of the dead, Sheol, and then the word Hades. And that is used both of the lost and of the saved. It's a place of loss, it's a place of torment, and also the place called paradise. As I mentioned about Abraham and Lazarus, Luke 16:23, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And if you'll note back that there is a first resurrection, and we'll talk about this for believers, but those who are in the second resurrection, those are the ones that for whom it is tragic. What is that? The people that are standing at the great white throne will receive eternal bodies suited for destruction that cannot perish. Your body and mine could not take the lake of fire for even an instant. So they will have eternal bodies, but it will not be eternal life. It will be eternal death, but it's full existence and conscious existence, as we're going to see. And so all of these who have been in Hades will have a resurrection after they're condemned and they're cast in the lake of fire. That's the second resurrection, and that is tragic, for they will have an eternal existence in the lake of fire. For believers, when do we get united with our bodies? It could be today. Our glorified bodies, that voice of Christ shouting, as we mentioned last week, in the trump of Michael the archangel, and we're all brought up together. We will then, at that time, all of those that have died before and have been in Hades and in paradise, and all of us that are alive, if we're alive at that time, will be resurrected in that first resurrection, and we will have an eternal body fitted for heaven forever and ever. That's good news. It's one of the great joys of being a believer. And so for us today, if we die, we will be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And I don't know exactly By the way, when Christ rose from the grave, clearly at that time, all of those that were in Hades that were saved went to be into the presence of the Lord. I failed to mention that. And that's a glorious thing. So Paul said, I'm going to be directly with the Lord. But the resurrection of the body does not occur until the rapture of the church. What exactly is that? I don't know, but it's great. The great Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson lay sick and about to die, and he said, I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from the school. Perhaps I will feel something like the young bride when she contemplates resigning the pleasant association of her childhood for a yet dearer home, though only a little bit like her, for there is no doubt resting on my future. And that's the way it is. And so for us as believers, we have been, the Old Testament saints were in Hades, the New Testament saints have been, and the Old Testament saints have been with the Lord in heaven. But there will be the great resurrection to the glorified bodies at the rapture of the church. And it is interesting, there's so many things to cover here, but it is interesting in this passage that it does speak differently of those saved during the 7-year tribulation, and I believe they're mentioned separately because they also will be glorified. Those that are alive that were saved will go into the kingdom, and those that are not, that died during that time, well, then they're noted differently and will be like all the rest of us. All right, just wanted to talk about that, and so... And then those in verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so all of the dead, small and great, will stand before God. Well, we need to talk about this, the lake of fire. It is the second death. It is the separation of the lost from God forever. All life emanates from God. All that is good and pleasant and right comes from God. And so they will be away from the true source of life yet existing. And what a moment that will be when they're cast away. And it is a place of torment. When the well-known North Carolina evangelist Vance Havner was beginning his ministry, he pastored a country church where a farmer didn't like the sermons he preached on hell. The man said, why don't you preach on the meek and lowly Jesus instead? Well, he said, that's where I got my information about hell. And it is true. More is said by Jesus about hell than in any other place. So I'm going to use what Jesus, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is the sweet Savior, the one who is a friend to all of us that know him, the one who was loved by his disciples and walked on this earth and died in our place. This is what he said. It is fire. We've already read that here in the book of Revelation, Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the term that is used by the Lord is Gehenna, coming from the Valley of Hinnom, which was just southwest of Jerusalem. It was a refuse dump, had perpetual fire there. It was loathsome. Criminal bodies were flung there. And it was the place where the awful sacrifices of children to Molech by Ahaz and Manasseh took place. And that's why it became the garbage dump. And that is the graphic picture that the Lord uses. A Scottish preacher at a glass factory looked into the opening of the furnace. You've ever been to those old furnaces? It's overwhelming when they're large. And said, oh, what will hell be like? It is eternal, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. William Seeker said, if once you fall into hell, after millions of ages are elapsed, you will be as far from coming out as you were at going in. I think that's one of the hardest things for me to wrap my mind around. Tormented day and night, forever and ever. No hope for an ending. It's going to be the place where all wickedness dwells, Satan and his angels. It was prepared for Satan and his angels will be there. It's like what happened to the attorney general of the state there on the West Coast, went to San Quentin with 2,000 criminals, most of whom he had prosecuted. You can imagine. Outer darkness. Matthew 22:13, then said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Totally away from light, because all light comes from God. And if God's presence is not there, there is no life and there is no light. That in itself is horrible suffering. And the suffering itself is unspeakable, Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said loss of limb is better than the suffering of hell, Matthew 18:8, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt and maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And yet people say, well, all my friends will be there. The comedian W.C. Fields, following the 1933 earthquake that struck Southern California, said, we're crazy to live here, but there sure are a lot of us. But that will mean nothing at that time. There will be degrees of suffering, and I don't know how all of this works. Mark 12:40, speaking of some of the religious leaders which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Luke 12 speaks of the same kind of thing. There will be memory, bitter memory. I referred to Abraham when he was talking to the rich man, said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime. There will be unrestrained, unfulfilled lust and desire. I want to read something here that I think puts this all together. Several years ago, an article was written by John Thomas in Moody Magazine, which he endeavored to try to describe hell. And he said, imagine the person who just entered hell, a neighbor, relative, coworker, friend. After a roar of physical pain blasts him, he spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain. Not that it's become tolerable, but that his capacity for it is enlarged to comprehend it. Though he hurts, he is now able to think, and he instinctively looks about him. But as he looks, he sees only blackness. In his past life, he learned that if you look long enough, a glow of light somewhere would yield definition to his surroundings. So he blinks and strains to focus his eyes, but his efforts yield only blackness. He turns and strains his eyes in another direction. He waits. He sees nothing but unyielding black ink. It clings to him, smothering and oppressing him. Realizing the darkness is not going to give way, he nervously begins to feel for something solid to get his bearings. He reaches for walls or rocks or trees or chairs. He stretches his legs to feel the ground and touches nothing. Hell is a bottomless pit. However, the new occupant is slow to learn. In growing panic, he kicks his feet and waves his arms. He stretches and he lunges, but he finds nothing. After more feverish tries, he pauses from exhaustion, suspended in black. Suddenly, with a scream, he kicks and twists and lunges until he is again too exhausted to move. He hangs there, alone in his pain, unable to touch a solid object or see a solitary thing. He begins to weep. His sobs choke through the darkness. They become weak, then lost in hell's fiery roar. As time passes, he begins to do what the rich man did. He again starts to think. His first thoughts are of hope. You see, he still thinks as he did on earth, where he kept himself alive with hope. When things got bad, he always found a way out. If he felt pain, he took medicine. If he was hungry, he ate food. But the awful truth spreads out before him like endless overlapping slats. When I put in 10,000 centuries of time here, I will not have accomplished one thing. I will not have one second less to spend here. The smoke of his torment goes up forever and ever. And that brings us to the Christian dilemma here in these last couple of minutes. I took a little time on this because we don't talk about this often. It's not politically correct. It is biblically correct. And that's what matters. Folks, we got to understand as believers, this is a desperate situation. And given to us is the command of 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Folks, we can make the choice, as most believers do, to be practical atheists when it comes to this. But if we will embrace eternity and the reality of what the Bible teaches, then it will absolutely change our lives. It's our choice. We actually block this out like we do with death. We've got to decide, are we willing to accept this responsibility? 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We need to realize God knows us, but it's going to be obvious how we live ourselves by how we handle these truths. Carl Steinman was fascinated by volcanoes, and he went to Iceland, and he ventured to the edge of an active volcano while he was on Mount Hekla. And the volcano showed every sign of erupting. And he leaned over the edge. His guide had pled with him not to do that. And as he did, the earth grumbled and quaked, throwing him forward, and he fell into the crater, his feet lodging themselves in blocks of lava. And there he hung, suspended over the yawning gulf of fire. He later wrote, "Oh, the horrors of that awful realization. There, over the mouth of a black and heated abyss, I was held suspended, a helpless and conscious prisoner to be hurled downward by the next great throw of trembling nature. Help!" he cried out. "For the love of God, someone help me." He was in the very agony of his despair. He had nothing to rely on but the mercy of heaven. He prayed to God as he had never prayed before. Well, the tremor sent rocks tumbling around him. But as he had his terrified pleas, his guide risked his life, scrambled to rescue him, and shouted, "I warned you." "You did," cried Steinman, "but forgive me and save me, for I am perishing." Now, folks, we have been saved from the mouth of hell. If you're saved here today, it's not a small matter. It's not just wonderful you know Jesus today. It's great to be a Christian. But my friend, you're not going to the place that I just described. And it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize that we owe everything to the one who gave his life to save us from that abyss. The watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we're getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the pastor who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man, J.C. Ryle wrote. And that's for all of us. My friends, no matter what our culture thinks about hell, it exists right now in the center of the earth, most likely, and the lake of fire is being prepared as I speak. And things are getting ready. The Bible says it's true. And so the divine solution is, as 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, lest ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Yes, the final part of prophecy. It's glorious in chapters 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem and heaven, it just can't be any sweeter than what you read there. But my friend, chapter 20 is there also. And we still live here. And as I finish, first of all, friend, are you here today and you're uncertain? Do you realize what a risk you're taking? It's a terrific risk. I would not go past this time right now without crying out to Jesus to save you like that man did in that volcano. And he will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He'll do it right now. And Christian friends, what are we going to do? How then should we live? How can we ignore this? For the Lord has put this before us, and there's no generation in history that have seen the possibility of prophecy being fulfilled as this generation has seen. And yet, in the Western world, this may be the dullest generation of believers ever. It ought to be the most fervent. But we can, by the Spirit of God. And I trust that we will rejoice in all that's coming, the kingdom, but realize the white throne judgment could be coming sooner than we think. And may God give us a deep desire to be used of him. Let's bow for prayer.